Genesis chapter 38, we'll continue our study this morning in the book of Genesis. A message that we might call Grace Abounds. In the previous chapter of Genesis, we were introduced to Joseph, and really the beginning of Joseph's suffering. We read how he was sold to Midianite traders and taken down to Egypt, and we'll come back to that toward the end of the message. Most of the remaining chapters of Genesis from this point forward involve Joseph. But yet here in chapter 38, we have the record of Judah and the tragic sinfulness of man. But we must see the grace, mercy, and sovereignty of God. The Bible records what is true. The account is accurate, whether those things recorded are good or bad, evil or not. What the Bible records is true. And in this chapter that we're going to read, much of what occurs is bad. It's sinful. The Bible makes no effort to leave it out, to twist it, or to try to gloss over the sins that were committed. But let us remember, it's written for our learning, so that we would learn from their mistakes and not fall into the same pattern of sin. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. The Bible says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was in Kizeb when she bore him." So sometime after the sale of Joseph, Judah separates from his brothers. Now remember, Judah is the one that recommended selling Joseph to the Midianite traders so that they would not be responsible for his death. That's not exactly the most honorable idea a brother ever had, but no doubt it's an idea that many brothers have had. Just sell the sibling off. Get rid of them. But Judah didn't want to be responsible for Joseph's death, so he recommended the selling of Joseph to the Midianite. They were really spice traders, but they ended up taking this slave down to Egypt. After some time, Judah departs from his brothers. The Bible says he visits an Adullamite named Hira, this area that's really southwest of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. It's an area that David will hide in at some point, but it's a pagan town at the time we're reading, inhabited by Canaanites, ungodly people. So Judah departs from his father's promised land to this Canaanite town. He visits a friend, an Adullamite, named Hira. And as a Canaanite town filled with Canaanites, it's a pagan community. He visits this pagan town where they worshiped false gods and lived immorally. And while there, Judah sees a Canaanite woman whose name we are not even given, only she is the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He marries her. They have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Verse 6, "Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. In those days, in that society, it was common for marriages to be arranged by the parents. Judah took a wife for his eldest son, and she was taken from among the pagan Canaanites, just as he had took his own wife from the pagan Canaanites." Now, we're not told what did or did not do, only he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, obviously, there were other wicked people living in that day. And some may wonder, why would God judge this man so quickly and not do so to others? And we see this happen several times throughout the scripture. If you look at Ananias and Sapphira, a different one. Why does God bring judgment swiftly sometimes, and sometimes he just seems to allow things to go on? And I think the answer is twofold. Number one, we have to remember that God is sovereign and does what is right, whether we understand it or not, whether we can justify it or make sense of it or not. God is sovereign. His ways are above our ways. He's almighty, and what he does is right. But the second part of that answer is, the Lord has a plan for his covenant people to bring forth Messiah. God treats his covenant people differently than he does the lost Canaanites, the pagans in the land. Because Judah has entered into covenant with the Lord. He's part of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he is held to a higher standard. God chose Judah to be the son of Israel that the Messiah would come forth from. That's God's sovereign choosing. But therefore, it's important for Judah's sons to have children so the lineage does not die off, because God's using the descendants of Judah to give the world the Messiah, the Savior. Whatever Ur's wickedness was, it brought God's swift judgment on him. And in that day, if a man died before having children, and his wife was in childbearing years, his brother was to take the wife as his own, and the first child that was conceived was considered to be the descendant of the deceased brother. It's called the levirate or the levirate, depending on how you want to pronounce it, marriage. God will later include the levirate marriage into the law of Moses, so it's commanded at Sinai, but it existed before and outside the law of Moses. So when Ur dies, Judah instructs Onan, the younger brother, to take Tamar and to have a child to raise up an heir for Ur. Onan obviously does not want his brother to have an heir. The Bible does not tell us why. We're not told. But one likely possibility is he did not want to share Judah's inheritance, because the child is a descendant of his brother Ur and would receive the inheritance of the firstborn. So it's one likely possibility is he didn't want to share the inheritance. He had no intentions of giving his brother an heir. And as we read this, the original language, which I'm not a scholar, but most scholars agree that his refusal to allow Tamar to conceive was more than a one-time event. It's not like he just wouldn't do this one time. It was a continual occurrence. He gladly used Tamar for sexual pleasure, but he refused to fulfill his purpose in the levirate marriage to allow his brother to have a descendant. He was dishonoring his brother. He was dishonoring his father, which commanded the law be followed, and he was dishonoring Tamar, his wife. He was sinning, blatantly refusing to do what was right. And again, God brings judgment as a sovereign God who has chosen Judah as the ancestor of the messianic lineage. It's important Judah has grandchildren. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah had three sons. The two oldest died. He has a third son who apparently is younger, and at the death of Onan was not quite old enough to fulfill the levirate marriage. So he told Tamar to return to her father's house until his youngest son was grown. Moses records what Judah said, but he apparently either said it to himself or he said it after Tamar was gone, but he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." Judah apparently held Tamar responsible for Ur and Onan's death. He wasn't fond of the idea of giving his final, last son, Tamar, as a wife. I mean, the other two died. What happens if this one dies? In fact, we'll see he has no intentions of giving Shelah, Tamar, as a wife. But Tamar did as she was instructed. That's the only thing she could do. She was bound by law to Judah's family. She went to her father's house and she patiently waited for years. Verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. This undisclosed amount of time passes, but it's probably years, many years. Judah's wife dies. From what scholars tell us, the sheep shearing season was a celebratory time. It's when winter was over and the sheep would be taken and sheared, the wool would be taken off. It was a time, even among biblical godly people, a time of feasting and celebration. Well, among the pagans, it was also a time of feasting and celebration and much immorality, a big festivity. Judah and his pagan friend go up to the sheep shearers, verse 13, and it was told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way, and he said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? Tamar learns that Judah is going to shear his sheep. He's going to this big party, this big pagan, ungodly, immoral party. Judah's youngest son was grown at this time, old enough to fulfill the levirate marriage, but Judah had no plans on allowing Shelah to take Tamar as a wife. For years, Tamar had waited. In fact, that's all Tamar could do in that society. She couldn't go on with her life. She couldn't find someone else to marry. The laws of that day says she was bound to Judah's family. She was under Judah's authority until his youngest son was old enough to be married. And now that he was, she wasn't given to him as a wife. What Tamar does is wrong. There's no justifying it. But it's all she knew to do. In fact, if Shelah does not fulfill the marriage, Judah's the next closest relative. She takes off her widow's garments. She covers her face. She dresses like the harlots or the prostitutes of that day. And that doesn't say much for Judah's character. Tamar seemed to think if she could appear like a prostitute on the way to the sheep shearing party and Judah were to see her, he would come into her. That doesn't speak well of Judah's character. But apparently she knew her father-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered in verse 17, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Judah does exactly what Tamar thinks he will do. This is the son of Israel, chosen to be the ancestor in the lineage of the Messiah. See, to me, this speaks of the dangers of living like the world around us. This is part of living in the world and being of the world. We're in this world, but we're not to be of this world, Jesus said. Well, Judah's in the world, and he's like the world. He's got this ungodly friend. The Bible says that he was visiting Hira, and he saw a Canaanite woman, and he married her. That's the first mention that we have of this pagan, ungodly friend. He sees a Canaanite, and he marries her when he's supposed to marry within the family of God. He knows that. He's seen the damage of not doing so with Esau's lineage. And then while going to the sheep shearers, with whom? His ungodly friend, Hira, he sees a prostitute and goes into her. I'm not blaming Hira, but a godly friend would have cautioned him against such sin. Hey, are you sure you want to do this? You could be messing up a lot of things. You could be bringing blasphemy against God. You could be bringing reproach to the name of God. That's why the Bible says that we must be careful. Ungodly friends will corrupt good manners. They will bring us down. We have to be very careful. Well, the price for this fornicating rendezvous was agreed on as a young goat, which Judah promised to send as payment. But he had nothing with him to pay. It may signal that this was just an impulsive move, that it wasn't planned out. But as he saw this prostitute, and hey, nobody will know the difference except his friend Hira. And to ensure the price was paid, Tamar asked for his signet, cord, and staff. The signet was a unique seal that a person would own. It was probably chiseled out of stone. It might be out of wood. It would be taken, and you could put it over a hot wax or clay, and it would have your sign on it. You couldn't run to Walmart and get another one. This was unique to you. It was like a signature. And the cord was likely the means that the signet was attached around the neck. It actually means it's called a bracelet in the KJV, I think, but it's actually a twisted cord. So it's probably carried around the neck, something like a lanyard today. And of course, the staff was his walking stick. It's a sign of power and authority. Remember, the psalmist would even say about the good shepherd, "Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me." Well, his staff was a means of use of having authority over the sheep that he was going to shear. Verse 20. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." A couple of things just to mention that we won't go into great detail. Different words for harlot are used when Judah saw the harlot and the harlot that his Adullamite friend speaks of. Judah just sees a woman with her face covered, a prostitute, and that's all he sees, if you will, easy sexual pleasure. But when the Adullamite goes to pay the harlot, the word he uses is a religious harlot, used in the pagan worships of the false gods. It speaks of the spiritual numbness of Judah. He just saw a woman that was willing to sell him some. But the fact of the matter is, it was actually, as the Adullamite went, this was a religious prostitute. That's the only kind of prostitutes that were in that day. Judah didn't know and didn't care. Isn't it amazing how as we creep out into sin, we'll get numb to the effects of sin. We get blind to the effects of sin because that's what sin does. It turns into this snowball effect, and we get farther and farther away from God, and we don't even realize the consequences. And that's where Judah's at. And as the Adullamite friend goes to take the payment of the young goat, they says, "There's no harlot here. There's no religious prostitute around here." Uh-oh. So he returns and tells Judah. Verse 23, and Judah says, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." See, we're not told why Judah didn't return the payment himself. We can only imagine that it's because he didn't want to be seen paying a prostitute. But when his friend cannot find her, Judah says, "Just let her keep them, lest we be shamed." Again, everybody's signet was different and distinctive. If Judah reported this theft, he's going to have to explain how the prostitute got his signet cord and staff. In other words, this leader, this wealthy man Judah, is going to have to explain why he was outsmarted by a prostitute. That would bring shame. That would be embarrassing. And no doubt, Judah feels honest. Judah feels justified about it. "Well, I tried to pay her. Just let her keep them. I tried to send payment and she wasn't there." It saves embarrassment. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Tamar was twice widowed. She was bound by the laws of the day to Judah's family. She had to be a widow. She was basically betrothed to the youngest son. She was much like the situation of Mary with Joseph when Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. So if she gets pregnant, it means she has been unfaithful. She has committed adultery. This infidelity has been a great sin. She's been a harlot. And it's brought great shame on Judah's family. However, maybe Judah thought this was his chance to get rid of Tamar once and for all, because it is a harsher punishment than even the law of Moses, which will come about 400 years later, would institute. I mean, we could understand stone her, but burn her? That is the punishment that's reserved for the worst type of sin. By burning her, this extreme mode of punishment, she would forever be gone. No more Judah's responsibility. I mean, he felt like she killed his first two sons. She doesn't have to worry about poor little Sheila. Regardless of what Judah thought about her sin, Is it anything that he was not equally guilty of, if not more so? And see, this is what we talked about this past Wednesday night, recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 following, and also Luke chapter 6, which is where we were at, verses 40 following. Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the beam in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Prime example. Judah wants her burned. It's much like when word was brought to King David about a certain man in his kingdom had taken the only ewe lamb that another had, and he said, "Let him be killed." And he said, Nathan said, David, you're the man. It's so easy to see the sins in other people's lives, and Judah sees this glaring sin in Tamar's life. She has been unfaithful to his family. She's supposed to be at her father's house as a widow, but she has committed this sin. She has committed harlotry, and she's now with a child. She deserves the judgment that will come. She deserves to be put to death. That's what Judah says. But he's guilty of the same sin, specifically at the same time. But in 3 months, he had forgot about his own sin. Isn't that the human nature? We forget about where we've been and what we've done and what God's brought us out of. And we're quick to point the finger and to bring judgment. He was about to have Tamar burned to death for the exact sin that he was part of. Verse 25, when she was brought out, Tamar sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And this important phrase we see in the last part of verse 26, "and he never knew her again." It's not explicitly stated, but it seems to indicate that Judah repented. He never did this again. He never went into her again. He turned from his sin. He never repeated that transgression. Judah realized the sin came about because of his failure to do what was right in the beginning. He was supposed to give Tamar his youngest son, Shelah, and he refused. And because of that, that sin led to another sin, which led to another sin, which led to this quagmire that they've got going on. Verse 27. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.'" Again, when twins were coming out, you had to know which one was born first for the eldest one that would get the birthright. And you have one that's being delivered, and she ties a scarlet thread so that she'll be able to identify, the midwife will be able to identify the one born first. But then it happened, verse 29, "as he drew back in his hand that the brother came out expectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez," or Phares, I think, KJV, it means breach. "Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah." We could spend more time on it, but I would just suffice it to say in Matthew's gospel in the New Testament, we find Perez, this child of Judah and Tamar, is in the lineage of Jesus, our Savior. Now, as we talk about these things, I hope we can see the importance of this chapter. Chapter 37, we have Joseph sold into slavery and going down into Egypt to serve as a slave. Chapter 38 almost seems unrelated. It speaks of Judah departing from his brothers and living like the Canaanites around him. He marries a Canaanite ungodly woman. He then takes a Canaanite wife for his sons. Judah, the one chosen to be part of Jesus' lineage, did this. Now think about this. If Judah was negatively influenced by the Canaanites in such a few short years to delve down into this kind of sin in just a few years, can you imagine what would become of the Hebrew people over decades or centuries even if they survived that long, intermarrying the pagans and following the ungodly ways and serving the false gods around them? See, God created the Hebrew people. Remember, he chose Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, a pagan, and he changed him. He made this covenant with Abraham to create a race of people, and God's plan was to use this nation of Israel to provide the world her Messiah, her Savior. To do so, it was imperative that the Jewish people grow in number and remain pure, separated from the ungodly influences around them. The law that God would give Moses would set boundaries on what was allowed and what was not allowed. Over 600 laws in the law of Moses that you can do this, you can't do that. It was a law to the Hebrew people to keep them separate, untainted from the world around them. But the law would take over 400 years to come because God had to wait till the Hebrew people got in a position where they were willing to receive and accept his law at Sinai. So to allow the Hebrews to flourish and to remain pure, untainted from the world around them for 400 years until the law would come, God planned to send his people to Egypt. The arrogance and the supremacy of the Egyptians would not allow their people to intermarry those Hebrew slaves. So the Hebrews would wind up in Goshen, a very fertile area in northern Egypt, at the Nile River, where they would flourish from around 70 people in 400 years to over 2 million, and where they would be untainted by the ways of the world. They had to marry within themselves as Hebrew slaves. They would remain a pure race until the time would come when God would give them the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would first give them the law at Sinai. The law was a covenant that God made with the Hebrew people until the Messiah would come and establish a new covenant. We know why God allowed Joseph to be sent to Egypt. We also see the contrast between Joseph and Judah. We cannot escape the mercy and grace of our God. The Bible says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, that's not a free pass to sin, and Paul, in about two verses later, even addresses that. It's in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, but he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So while God's grace is not a license to live however we want in this world around us, the fact is, where sin abounds, where sin comes, grace abounds much more. Grace covers much more. His grace covers our sins. There's no denying that Joseph shows more integrity and more godliness than Judah. You cannot deny that. But God's grace chose Judah. God's grace forgave Judah. God's grace used Judah's bloodline to supply the world with her Messiah. If justice demanded Tamar's death, justice would demand Judah's death. But mercy says, spare their lives. And then grace comes along and says, forgive their sins and change them. As we look over our lives, or maybe even the lives around us, may we all find the mercy of God before judgment comes. May we receive the grace of God that forgives and cleanses us from our sin. And then turns, not only does he spare our lives and forgives our sin, then he uses us for his purpose, for his good, for his glory. That's mercy and grace operating in our lives. It's not because we deserve it. We may not be guilty of the exact same sin as Judah, but every one of us have sinned and fallen short like Judah. We're all completely dependent on God's mercy, sparing us from judgment, and his grace using us, forgiving us, cleansing us, and changing us. So I don't know this morning, maybe where you've been, what you've been guilty of, what's in your past, what you've done. But I do know we don't have to let our past sins define who we are today. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Let's turn to the merciful, gracious God and receive his forgiveness today. And I was actually typing this out several years ago, and we'll probably end up editing this out of the message. But several years ago, I wrote a song, never put music to it. But as I was studying through this, and they were singing this morning, Randy was talking about God saving us and changing us. I may not even have the words right, but I wrote it. I can change the words if I want. But to consider the grace and mercy of our God. And the song involves Moses and Paul. And the words are something like this. I'll have to go back and look it up. But Moses looked both ways before acting. Moses thought no one saw his evil deed. But when he was confronted with his action, he had no choice but to flee. Later in the presence of Almighty God, Moses tried to hide his face. Even though God wanted to use him, he couldn't understand God's grace because he was guilty. Guilty of so much. Yes, he was guilty and didn't deserve God's love. Because of sin and shame, he tried to hide his face. But when he met God, he met grace. Paul was a Jew and a Pharisee. He persecuted the church God made. But later in the presence of Almighty God, Saul fell upon his face. Even though God wanted to use him, he couldn't understand God's grace because he was guilty. Guilty of so much. He was guilty and didn't deserve God's love. Because of sin and shame, he had to hide his face. But when he met God, he met grace. And it goes on, and I don't even remember the third verse, but if God would use Moses and Saul, who were both murderers, and by his marvelous grace change them and use them greatly for his glory, don't you think God could look at us who are also sinners falling short of his glory? But his grace can change us and use us for his kingdom. So to me, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what sins you're involved with, how bad they may seem compared to the grace of God, your sins don't stand a chance. If you would call upon his name, if you will turn to him. This morning as you stand to your feet, if they'll cut a verse of invitation. Don't let your past define you. Regardless of how bad it may seem or what you've done or the shame that comes along with it. See, that's what the Bible does. It'll tell us about the rest of this story. Think about Perez and Zerah. I mean, how do you think they explain their family? I mean, can you imagine the past, but the parent-teacher conferences of the day? This is my grandpa, and he's also my dad. See, I'm telling you, God's grace outweighs your sin. But don't stay in your sin. Shall we continue in sin where grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. We've died to sin. His grace changed us. You're not who you were. And when that sin tries to creep back and the devil tries to whisper those lies in your ears, you need to stand up and say, God's grace changed me. I'm a new man or a new woman. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's the grace of God. And this morning, maybe you feel shame or regret. If you haven't received forgiveness for that, that may be the conviction of God on your life. I mean, we forget sometimes the same God that forgives us and cleanses us is the same God that convicts us for sin. It's the same Holy Spirit. He has to get us willing to repent and turn to Him. In Judas' case, this sin brought great shame, great embarrassment and reproach. But he never committed it again. This morning, if you need forgiveness, if God is speaking to your heart, and you know it, if he is, I'm going to ask you, would you invite the Lord to do his cleansing work in your life, to change you forever by his grace? If you've never been saved, it's as simple as calling upon the name of the Lord. Because the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call upon Him and turn to Him, He will come into your life. He will change you. He will spare you from the coming judgment. He will wash away your sins and He will use you for His glory. What an amazing God we serve. Would you bow your heads this morning?